Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. This is God's word. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and the half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehonanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. In September 1620, 400 years ago, the Mayflower set sail from Plymouth in the Old World to come to the New World. Those pilgrims who boarded the ship were risking everything in pursuit of discovering a life where they could worship God freely without persecution from the Church of England, according to conscience as God's word commands. After a difficult voyage, they discovered the harshness of winter in New England, arriving in December. Without proper shelter and provisions, 50 of the 102 passengers died by the spring of 1621. Things did not look good. Then, by the grace of God, they made a treaty with the Wampanoag tribe and discovered from them how to farm corn and make a living in the New World. In November of the next year, 1621, the people were rejoicing in God's provision and filled with such gratitude that they celebrated with the Wampanoag tribe over a great harvest feast. Now, those are part of the facts. But myth and facts aside, the story of the first Thanksgiving is near and dear to us because we count them as our American forefathers who recognize God's gracious and bountiful provision to bless them as they sought to worship Him properly, faithfully. The same thing could be said about the passage that is before us today. Almost 2,000 years before the Mayflower sailed and that first Thanksgiving was celebrated, God's people in Jerusalem sought to worship Him faithfully with joy as He had faithfully provided for their every need, including the great joy that they had as they gave thanks. This passage concludes God's restorative works for the remnant, as the people rejoice exceedingly and faithfully over the rebuilding of the wall according to God's word. If Nehemiah's generation had reason to joyfully give thanks, we have more. Because of every restorative work that God has carried out for us through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the power of His Holy Spirit. We're going to examine verses 27 through 47 by asking ourselves three questions. And the first one, I'll repeat twice, sounds like this. Do we dedicate ourselves with faithfulness and gladness to give thanks through worship and purity? And that's focusing on verses 27 through 30. Again, that is, do we dedicate ourselves with faithfulness and gladness to give thanks through worship and purity? It's not clear exactly when the events described here or in chapter 13 took place. It seems best to consider them as happening in the fall of 445 BC after the completion of the wall. More importantly than when this happened is why the people took these steps to dedicate the wall as they did. It is telling that the dedication of the wall is presented as the culmination or the climax of all the restorative acts of God and as the final event of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, chapter 13 seems really to be what we might think of as an addendum that shows how Nehemiah's effort to correct and reform dealt with the very sins that were outlined in the covenant made back in chapter 10. And so, really, this is the conclusive word. Right here at the end of chapter 12, the various flashbacks of chapter 13 are not meant to outshine this dedication ceremony that completed God's restorative works for His people. These were a people who had a full picture of who God was and what He had done for them. Again, if we look back at their reformation and repentance in chapter 8, their prayer of confession and dedication in chapter 9, and their covenant renewal in chapter 10, we would better understand what they did. Nehemiah and his generation knew that God was gracious and merciful, not for a moment, but for eternity, for generation after generation. They knew that He was the God who had created all things, as their prayer outlined. They knew that He was worthy of praise. They knew that like their forefathers, they had sinned terribly against this holy God, and they deserved His punishment. They believed that God, though, was still gracious and merciful, still forgiving, still worthy of praise, still worth living for, and was still worth risking all in order to make Him known through great thanksgiving and rejoicing. Now, their knowledge of God's word and their knowledge of their history really forged a faith that was true to God and their forefathers. They therefore sought to dedicate themselves with the wall in glad obedience and worship to God, setting themselves apart for His glory and use. Notice that they sought the Levites from all the rural areas surrounding Jerusalem. And there's a bunch of names that we can look at there in verses 27 through 30. And I won't go into where those were, but they're just in the area surrounding Jerusalem. The purpose was clear. They were to gather the Levites who would then lead them in the celebration of the dedication of the wall with gladness and thanksgiving and with singing and with instruments. So the Levites were aware that they were meant to lead the worship of God's people and to serve in the temple. And we'll consider that a little bit more under the third point. But we should just go back and remember that there's an entire book of the Bible called Leviticus, right? That prescribes exactly what the Levites would do as they carried out the worship of God's people and led in that regard. And what was most important for the Levites and all Israel to remember was what it says in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." God must be worshiped as He is, right? And as He has revealed Himself. He is holy, and His people must therefore worship Him as such and must also seek to be holy. What does it mean? Well, God's holiness means that He is not like anyone or anything else. He is alone in His holiness. He alone is pure, perfectly pure. True, always true. He's therefore faithful. He alone is good and always does good. He's simple at the same time, and He is complete, lacking nothing. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's forgiving. He's just. He's gentle. He is also wrathful toward evil. He's not like other so-called gods or demons who do wicked and evil in order to try to take God's glory from Him as if it could be done or mock Him. He is not like the devil or our sinful flesh that lusts after the destruction of others for our own gain. Rather, God, in His holiness, even as He judges, actually grieves the loss of life and the punishment of the wicked. He's not like adulterers or idol worshipers who is satisfied with partial obedience or fair-weather followers. The Lord God is holy, holy, holy. And He rightly then is jealous over His people to be completely His and set apart 100% for His use, for His glory. So when God redeems Israel, Israel is supposed to belong to Him and to worship Him alone, right? It's the first commandment. They are to make Him known as the holy God who has created all things and is worthy of praise. And it is right, therefore, that God would institute through the priests and Levites certain ceremonial cleansings in order to illustrate His holiness. You might recall some of this, right? Go back to Exodus 19, when Israel has come out of Egypt and they are encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're waiting to hear God speak to them, to reveal His covenant law to them. And they were given, before God spoke, a time to do what? To consecrate themselves. That is, to make themselves holy, to set themselves apart. And so they actually washed their clothing. Those who were married even were to avoid sexual intercourse. Because they were all supposed to be wholly devoted to God, looking to Him. Moses, you may recall, after the tabernacle instructions were given and the tabernacle was built, Moses sprinkled everything in the tabernacle with blood in order to symbolize its cleansing by God and its set apart use for his worship. You may also recall that there was a bronze laver, a big basin that was set in the temple courts. And it was a constant reminder of the need for ceremonial washing by the priests so that they could carry out any of the other acts of worship. The Old Covenant had many commandments that detailed exactly how to carry out the acts of purification. So it should not surprise us then to read that the priests and the Levites of Nehemiah's day first purified themselves, and then they purified the people, and then the gates and the wall. And you can guess it was probably water for the people, and perhaps it was, we don't know, but blood for the wall and for the gates. Now this was an act of dedication and devotion to the law and to the lawgiver, to the covenant and to the covenant maker, to the redeemed city, and to the God who redeemed it. It would have been foolish for any one of these men, women, or children to try to hold back certain parts of their lives or to hold off certain parts of the city for themselves as though everything did not belong to God. And of course here, totally preaching to myself, right? And this is how it is when we're confronted with the holiness of God. We, like Isaiah, become undone. We recognize that we don't have it in ourselves. You know, God is holy and we are sinful. We can't just wash ourselves in the shower, even a 40-minute shower. We can't buy fancy clothes to try to cover over our sin. We can't work our way out of our sin debt toward God. Sin doesn't have a half-life so that our sin from a week ago or our sin from 2 decades ago somehow just decays over time and then disappears from God's eyes. Our sinfulness and our bent desire to rebel against God and pervert His justice is an abomination in the eyes of God. Our constant rebellion and our return to our vomit stinks in His holy heaven. And we do justly deserve eternal banishment from His love and from His presence. And we deserve to be the targets of His righteous anger forever in hell. And that is bad news. It's not fake news. But it's something we need to know and something we need to share. We have to share that bad news. But the good news is better than anything that the world can offer. It's better than any news site that you go to. The author of Hebrews reveals that our high priest infinitely exceeds and outshines the priests and the Levites of the Old Covenant. God's true and only Son was born as a baby, as true man, to save us and to serve us as our Savior and mediator. Only God, through His Son Jesus, can restore us to His image. Jesus is holy, to quote from Hebrews 7, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of His people, since He died or did this once for all when He offered Himself up on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Jesus has removed our sins so completely that we cannot do anything to try to get more right with God. That's good news. Our task now is simply to confess when we do turn and live out of our flesh. When we do sin, we come running to Jesus, our high priest, rejoicing with thanksgiving in his sacrifice in our place. And more than that, we give our very bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Living for God's glory and use is the desire of our new hearts. It is the purpose of our new lives. As those who have been wholly redeemed by Christ's righteous life of obedience and his vicarious death, his atoning blood, and his victorious resurrection from the dead. Our response ought to be to cry out to God that he would make us as dedicated as the pilgrims. Because I don't think we have anything on them. Willing to risk all to worship him rightly and holy. Half of them died. We should take a note from this generation of Jews too, should we not? But we really need his Spirit to empower us, and we need one another for encouragement that we would be those kind of people who remember who God is and who celebrate what he's done for us in Christ and who depend upon his Spirit and who walk in gospel unity and purity together, that we would be bold in this world. We need his word, ultimately, that we would have a greater knowledge of him and therefore a greater faith of what he calls us to do in this generation. Let's go on to the second question. The second question is going to focus on verses 31 to 43. Sounds like this. Is our thanksgiving visible, faithful, sacrificial, exceedingly joyful, and audible for God's restorative acts? Again, is our thanksgiving visible, faithful, sacrificial, exceedingly joyful, and audible for God's restorative acts? Verses 31 through 43 describe what the dedication ceremony looked like and sounded like. Not exactly, but we get enough, right? This was a visible and audible act of worship on display for every inhabitant of Jerusalem and for those who were on the outside looking up to Mount Zion. By intent, this dedication ceremony took center stage as the lives of God's people had God taking center stage first in their hearts. Excuse me. Nehemiah's hand is evident as we read, "Then I," first person, "brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks." The cupbearer to the king of Persia was now the governor of Judah, and his service to the king of kings was far more significant than his service to the king of Persia. Both tasks were noble and good, but Nehemiah's restorative work for the coming kingdom of God outweighed his work for the kingdom of man. Nehemiah knew that above all, the Lord God was restoring his people to covenant faithfulness so that he could fulfill his purposes in and through them. Now, most likely these two processions atop the eight foot wide wall that had been rebuilt began at the Valley Gate, which was on the west side of Jerusalem. And you may recall that the Valley Gate was where Nehemiah had begun his moonlight donkey ride just a few months earlier. The names of the locations that are mentioned in this passage indicate that the Valley Gate was his most likely starting point. So one choir went counterclockwise, you can picture it, from there toward the south, following the scribe and high priest Ezra, with half of the leaders of Judah and seven priests and their trumpets. When they arrived at the south side of the city, they came down off the wall, and from there they ascended up the steps all the way to the north side of the small city of Jerusalem until they reached the temple courts. The second Thanksgiving choir actually led Nehemiah, they began it and he followed, the other half of Judah's leaders, and seven more priests with their trumpets, and they went to the north side of the city atop the wall until they too reached the temple courts. Now, consider again that the leaders of Judah are up on the wall. The leaders are on display. Everybody can look and see who the leaders are. The Levites and the priests are also publicly recognized. The high priest and the governor both took their appropriate places, leading or following the worship of the Thanksgiving choirs. The choirs had a leader too. You might catch his name. The leader of the choir was Jezrahiah. He led them in songs of thanksgiving for what God had done for his people through the ages. And they sang loudly, so loudly, in fact, that it says people could hear them from far away. The beautiful center of the passage, though, seems to be verse 43. There, at the temple, the one true meeting place with God for the old covenant people, they worshiped faithfully. They offered great sacrifices, meaning it wasn't just one or two sheep or goats. This was a costly act of worship and thanksgiving. They rejoiced, it says, because God had made them to rejoice with great joy. And it wasn't just a professional band on stage, but it was a true worship wrought by God Himself. The women and children filled the songs with their lovely voices of joy, so that the entire assembly of God's people in Jerusalem could be heard far away. The joy of Jerusalem resounded across Mount Zion and down into the valley below. What a magnificent picture this is. And Nehemiah recounts the dedication of the wall in ways that are reminiscent of the celebration of the rebuilding of the temple almost 100 years earlier. You might think back to Ezra chapter 6. But remember when the temple was rebuilt, that there were some who rejoiced and there were others who mourned? Yeah, we don't have that here in Nehemiah 12. Pure joy, pure rejoicing. The text is careful to recount the efforts to be true to the law of God. As you read through this whole passage, that should stand out. Think about it with me. They, first of all, sought the Levites to lead in the worship. They then purified themselves and the people and the wall, all in accordance with God's ceremonial cleansing requirements. They kept David's patterns of worship and possibly were even using not the same musical instruments, but ones built after those. They called all the people all around to worship with them in the temple, the one true meeting place with God, which God himself had said should happen. And only the priests were the ones blowing the trumpets. God himself was the one who gave them joy for their obedience as the greatest of his restorative acts. In other words, I think greater than the temple being rebuilt was the joy that God gave his people. Greater than getting the high priest, greater than having the wall rebuilt, all of these things. Now, but none of them happened on their own. It was a whole package. It was covenant renewal. But without joy, what would any of it have been? It would have been false religion, right? The people are back in the land, indicating that God is true to his promise to Abraham, right? There's a people, there's a land. The people are back in the land, and they're keeping joyful and faithful covenant worship. And what are they doing? They're waiting God to fulfill all of his promises through his Messiah to come. In many ways, the same is true of us. We're in the land that he's given us, and we're awaiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every restorative act that God promised either has been or will be fulfilled in Jesus in the future. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. It's in Jesus that all of God's restorative acts are realized and fulfilled. It's to Christ that we are to look for our deepest joy, for our eternal joy. There's always this lingering sin, isn't there? And let's just think about that for a moment. Sin weakens our resolve. It wounds our conscience when we sin. It entraps us in the fear of man. Once we've sinned, we're scared of what others will think. Sin will also isolate us from the people of God. We'll fall prey to the enemy there. Sin contaminates all of our efforts to do good works. Sin really kills the life of joy that we ought to live in Christ. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. And we must therefore put to death whatever remains in our flesh, lest it seek to kill us. Now, we often fail to focus on God's restorative works, or maybe we only focus on one or two of them. But even then, when we do think about what God has done for us, we often separate the physical from the spiritual, and we promote maybe one over the other. We're really thankful for this physical gift God has given us. We're really thankful for this spiritual thing God has done for us, but we don't really recount his physical blessings. Notice that there's no separation between the physical and the spiritual in this old covenant people of God. And consider that Christ has redeemed you in your entirety. God gives us what we need physically that we might be his witnesses in the world. And he especially gives us exceeding joy that we might give thanks for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. So, to be properly joyful, to be properly faithful to God in giving thanks, recount every blessing. Every spiritual blessing you have in Christ who is seated in the heavenly realms, and every physical blessing that you can have just by looking around, even at the names and faces in this room. We are to be a people who focus on all of God's restorative works so that we have a more whole picture of who he is. God does everything to restore his people to proper worship. He gives us exceeding joy in him, and he leads us into proper worship with great thanksgiving. He desires worship that's fitting for his person when he does this, because it is unfitting for us to seek to worship him without joy. It is unfitting for us to seek to worship him without being faithful to his word. It is unfaithful for us to come to him without thanksgiving. It is out of place and wrong for us to shoot from the hip and act like the ministry of the word does not need order. God is not a God of bitterness, but joy. He's a God who has first been faithful to us. He's the one who has first called us and redeemed us, who has first given to us his very own Son. And he has ordered our lives for his kingdom. It's going to focus on the third point here. The question sounds like this, focusing on verses 44 through 47. The question is, are we then careful? Are we careful to provide for an ordered ministry by recognizing God's leaders, giving and rejoicing as those who have gone before us? Are we careful to provide for an ordered ministry by recognizing God's leaders, giving and rejoicing as those who have gone before us? This last section reveals much, but it serves at least two immediate purposes. It shows that the entire assembly of Judah was pleased with the Levites and priests who were serving and leading in worship. And they were pleased with them, not because they were doing something that was wrong, but because they were doing what was right. They sought then to honor the Levites and the priests by providing for them through offerings, the first fruits, and tithes in an orderly fashion to the glory of God. Now, it also shows that this was, as it had been 500 years earlier in the days of David and Solomon. Their names are listed in these final verses. And so is Asaph's name listed here as the worship leader during the days of David. The point that's being made is that we want to flesh out in this question is that there are those who have gone before us who were faithful. And we, like them, also want to be faithful. And that closing verse really sums up that from the days of Zerubbabel, who came back in about 538 BC, to the days of Nehemiah, about 445 BC, that's almost 100 years, the people had been giving daily portions to support the Levites and priests who were in the land. Now, that singular verse actually astonished me as I was reading this. I think it's amazing. Because when we read our Old Testaments, often we look at David and Solomon's reigns as the golden eras or the golden era of Israel, right? However, in terms of covenant obedience, this generation during the Restoration era were perhaps unmatched, perhaps. But the point isn't necessarily to compare various generations so much as it is to identify what it looks like to be faithful. Nehemiah and Ezra, along with Judah's leaders, the Levites and priests, took great care to worship God and to lead and to serve his people faithfully. Verse 44 explains that men were appointed over the storerooms, contributions, firstfruits, and tithes to gather them and to give from those portions that which was required by law to the priests and to the Levites. And we should recall that God commanded in the law that the Levites would not get a land inheritance. They would inhabit certain cities and they would live in Jerusalem as set apart for God's service and worship in the temple. But they were to be wholly dependent upon the rest of the assembly. Now, while we could and should draw an analogy from there to the church today, there's more to think about. It is right, for example, for us to consider that the elders of the church today are those who labor in preaching and teaching and rule well, are to receive a double honor, right? As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5. But I think there's more that I want us to think about as a church here. Yes, every preaching elder ought to be remunerated for his work and so on, but we as the church... We as the church are all considered a royal priesthood in Christ. Are we not? This doesn't mean that there's no longer distinctions of elders and deacons and members in the body. We do have those distinctions. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But it does mean that we should consider, all of us should consider, one another as doing the work of representing our holy God and his saving work in Christ to each other. And so we might ask, how am I doing with that? How am I doing with representing a holy God to fill in the blank? We ought to be able to say that we are pleased with the members of this body, this church, who faithfully sacrifice so that a gospel-ordered ministry can continue right here at Grace Bible Church. It ought to be the case that if someone were to move, I don't want that to happen, but if someone were to move to another part of the country and a pastor called me up and said, hey, Isaiah Buck is saying that he was a member at Grace Bible, I can say, Isaiah Buck has his issues. But he was a faithful member of Grace Bible Church. Amen? For 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of his Spirit, the church has had faithful members and leaders who have provided carefully to ensure that that gospel ministry would continue from one generation to the next. And thankfully, that's because God's word, right? And so I just want to entertain the thought that while the Levites and priests and remnant of Judah looked back upon Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in order to make sure that they had proper, ordered, faithful, and joyful worship. Brothers and sisters, because Christ has come and all of these ceremonial laws have been fulfilled, we look to what God has written by the power of His Spirit through the New Testament authors so that we would be faithful as a church to live as His people. You know, I would just invite you maybe for a moment to turn with me to 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is such a delightful study. And Paul is writing to this young Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 3, in verses 14 and 15, he spells out why he's writing the letter. Very plainly. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And you go, well, what's in 1 Timothy? All kinds of stuff. He tells us who the leaders are. Men of renowned character who can manage their home, who can hold to the word as elders and deacons, right? And he goes on to tell us who ought to be on the list of widows and how we should conduct ourselves in corporate worship in chapter 2 and so on and so forth. So church, we have no reason to get caught up in the fanfare of the world. We have every reason to remain faithful and true to what God has revealed in His Word so that we would know how to conduct ourselves as the faithful remnant. Now, when we think about faithfulness of the church through the ages, we could point to church covenants of our Baptist forefathers. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think, that you can get online, and I have in my office examples of church covenants written by Baptists like us who lived in the 1900s, 1800s, 1700s, and it's beautiful. We could look at our own church covenant, which we recited just portions of earlier. We could also look at the Davids, and the Solomons, and the Asaphs, who have all gone before us. But we realize that before Ezra was high priest, Aaron was high priest 1,000 years before. Before Nehemiah was governor, Zerubbabel was governor 100 years before. Before Jezrehiah led the choir of this generation, Asaph led the choir probably in the days of David and wrote many of the psalms that we have in our Bible. And so I think Nehemiah holds forward to his readers and even to us some questions we ought to ask ourselves. Do you have faithful Christians that you look to that you might pattern your life after theirs? Do we know any faithful churches that we might corporately look to order our worship after theirs? And I would say that's been done. Our order of service didn't appear out of thin air. But there's a reason why we open with the Word and have a time of confession and so on and so forth, right? Because we want to be faithful. Now, those are great, great questions for us, and we should seek to imitate those who have gone before us. But above all, we can rejoice that it has always been God and God alone who creates, who redeems, and who sustains and eventually glorifies his people with him for eternity. So greater than the celebration of Israel or the church in this age is the celebration that is to come. You know, we opened with Psalm 30, which was written by David, and it was sung at the first temple's dedication under Solomon's reign. And if you recall in our call to worship Psalm 30, David's psalm is a very personal psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord for salvation, for God's character, for God's work. David appealed to God for mercy to help him. David proclaimed God's work of radical reversal to turn mourning into dancing. But there was that note of mourning, wasn't there? Even as there was that note of mourning at the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 6. But we don't have any note of mourning in Nehemiah 12. I think Nehemiah 12 corresponds more perfectly to Revelation 19 that we had for our second reading. And brothers and sisters, we need to know this. God will. God will turn all of our mourning into dancing with judgment and defeat of all of his enemies. When we are finally glorified in heaven, we will be giving thanks to God forever. This makes me want to celebrate Thanksgiving this week even more. It compels me even more to hold out the grand story of God's restorative acts to bring a people of joy and thanksgiving to himself. And may it be true that we are seen and we are heard as faithful and joyful worshipers, wholly dedicated to serve in his kingdom now unto his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we need daily to hear from you in your perfect word. We need our minds constantly to be conformed to the mind of Christ. We need to remember that you set our feet a dancing, that you cause us to rejoice with exceeding joy, that you are the one to whom we give thanks for what you have done for us in your Son's life and death and resurrection, and that it is by the power of your Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord and proclaim him forever. Father, thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.